The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We know, of course, that the cross of Christ is of central importance in biblical Christianity. It is at the core and the center of all that we believe and all that we hold dear. The cross, of course, is where Jesus died for sinners. It was there on that old rugged cross at Calvary that our Savior performed his work, accomplished his work, did what needed to be done in order to secure for his people redemption and forgiveness and a right relationship with our God. There is no symbol that better captures the work of Christ than the cross. I was reading this week from John Stott's classic book, The Cross of Christ. He says this about the cross. Listen to these words. He says, "A universally acceptable Christian emblem would obviously need to speak of Jesus Christ, but there was a wide range of possibilities. Christians might have chosen the crib or the manger in which Jesus was laid, or the carpenter's bench at which he worked as a young man in Nazareth, or the boat from which he taught the crowds in Galilee, or the apron he wore when washing the disciples' feet. Then there was the stone which was rolled from the mouth of Joseph's tomb. Other possibilities were the throne, the symbol of divine sovereignty, or the dove, the symbol of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Any of these seven symbols would have been suitable as a pointer to some aspect of the ministry of the Lord. But instead, the chosen symbol came to be a simple cross. Christians wished to commemorate, essential to their understanding of Jesus, neither his birth nor his youth, neither his teaching nor his service, neither his resurrection nor his reign, nor the gift of the Spirit, but his death, his crucifixion." End quote. What he's saying is when the early Christians chose an emblem or a symbol to best capture what Jesus has done, it was, of course, the cross. It is central to all that we believe. It crystallizes the essence of the ministry of Christ. And you'll remember Paul's words, which always fascinate me when I read those opening verses of 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, he says, "I determined to know nothing among you except," what? "Jesus Christ and him crucified." Think of that statement. The Apostle Paul, who basically had four PhDs in theology, who wrote half the New Testament, who was a missionary planter extraordinaire, when he says to the Corinthians, what I came to do when I was among you was to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That doesn't mean that's the only thing he spoke about. It doesn't mean that's the only thing he wrote about. It doesn't mean that there weren't other things that he explained to them. Of course, he did all of those things. But Paul says, when I come to you, when I was with you, when I was a part of you, the single thing that I wanted to proclaim was the cross. You might forget everything else I taught you. You might forget everything else I've instructed you. Paul says, but I want you to remember one thing. Don't forget the cross. The same must be true for us, friends. It is the blazing fire that kindles our affection for Christ. It is that reality, the focus of those who love Christ, who love the Lord, should be on the cross. It should motivate our life. It should drive us. It should compel us. And everything we do should be centered around this glorious reality. And I want to ask you this morning, does the cross of Christ compel your affections? Maybe you're in a desert, season of life. Maybe your soul is somewhat dry and you're wondering what has happened, that there is a way back. And the way back is to once again flood your mind and your heart with the cross and what took place there. And as you know, in our study of Matthew, this is where we are. We have arrived at that moment that Christ was put on the cross. And Matthew wants us to see that God is sovereignly and providentially orchestrating all the events to bring this about. Jesus was not a victim of unfortunate circumstances. He didn't just find himself in the wrong place at the wrong time. This was God's plan. This was God's design. God was moving toward this moment, according to Acts 2:23, was determined by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Matthew wants us to see this. He wants us to see God's invisible hand orchestrating all of these details to bring us and to bring Christ to this moment. I'm going to read again verses 33 to 44, and I invite you to follow along as we read once again about the execution of the Son of God. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there, and above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." The same way the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. This is Matthew's account of the crucifixion. And last week we began looking at 4 points that demonstrate that God is at work in these moments. 4 of them. We looked at 2 of them last week. Let me just quickly remind you of these 4 points that show that God is at work in the execution of the Son of God. First, number 1 is the crucifixion of Christ. We looked last week at the moment Christ was crucified. Look at verse 33 and 34. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. This is Jesus. He has arrived at the hill of crucifixion, having been paraded through the streets of Jerusalem. He went outside the city, which is where he needed to be sacrificed in fulfillment of the scriptures. This shows us God's hand at work. And in addition to that, we see him taking a sip of wine mixed with alcohol, or mixed with gall. This also was God's design, a fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21, which says, "They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." God's hand is at work here, bringing his Son to the cross. Verse 35, when they had crucified him, they nailed him to the cross. We looked last week at the effects of this, what it physiologically would have done to be crucified. This also was by God's providential design. Isaiah 53 says that he would be the one who would bear our griefs and our sorrows, and the Lord would cause the iniquity of us all to fall on him, and the Lord was pleased to crush him. God is at work. The crucifixion points to the sovereign, providential hand of God to bring about the redemption of sinners and to bring his people to himself. So we see this even here in these horrible moments of Jesus' life. Number two, last week we looked at the clothing of Christ, which also demonstrates that God's hand is active in this event. Verse 35 says, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. The soldiers who were stationed there to guard him, to make sure that no one took his body off the cross before he died, began to gamble for his clothes. This was a privilege or a perk of being a soldier at a crucifixion. They were able to take garments of the one who was killed and keep them for themselves. And so this is what is happening. This is a fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm 22, verse 18 says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is all being done according to God's purposes, God's plan, God's design. We see him providentially accomplishing his will. And these soldiers who are gambling for his clothes are unknowingly and involuntarily fulfilling the precise details of the Old Testament. Don't you love this? This is providence. They're exercising their own will. They don't know about a passage in the Old Testament that speaks about this happening, but God is sovereignly orchestrating all of this by his providence. That brings us this morning to the last two points in this account of the execution of the Son of God that show us that God is clearly at work. I want to show you for the rest of our time this morning the caption over Christ and then the contempt for Christ. We'll look at these other two points that really demonstrate that God is at work in these horrible events. You're going to see once again the suffering of Christ, the mistreatment of Christ. You're going to see in the rest of this passage the cost of our sin, the price that had to be paid, and you're going to see that God is doing this. He is accomplishing this because this was the only way for us to be rescued. So I want to bring us to number three now, the caption over Christ. We've seen the crucifixion of Christ, the clothing of Christ. Number three, the caption over Christ. Look at verse 37. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." A sign that was posted above his head. A sign which Matthew says had these words on it, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." It's interesting to me that all the gospel writers record this event, and they all record a slightly different version of what was written on that sign. So just listen. Mark 15, 26 says, the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Luke 23, verse 38 says, "Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" John 19, verse 19 gives the most comprehensive statement of what was on that sign. John 19, 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Put all those gospel accounts together, and this is what the sign said. "This is Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. I think I mentioned it last week, but it was custom for the condemned criminal to be crucified to either have this placard, the sign around their neck as they were marched through the streets of Jerusalem, or it was custom for someone, maybe a soldier or someone else, to carry that sign ahead of the condemned on the way to Calvary. We don't know exactly which one it was, whether Christ was forced to wear the sign around his neck or whether someone carried the sign for him. We're not told those details, but we know that when they arrived at Calvary, Pilate had that sign placed on the cross above the head of Jesus, which tells us it was most likely a dagger-style cross, not a T-shaped cross. John 19:20 adds some details. It says, "Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek." This is fascinating. Pilate wants everyone to read the sign. So he writes it in the three languages that were common in the day. Hebrew was the language of the Jews. Latin was the language of the soldiers, the government, the official language of that day in the Roman Empire. Greek, though, was the common language of the day throughout the Roman Empire. So all three of them, Hebrew, Latin, Greek, Pilate writes this phrase, "This is Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Why the sign? Notice again in verse 37, one of the reasons for the sign was they put up the charge against him. So one of the reasons for the sign was to list the accusations, the charges that were made against the condemned criminal. In this case, Jesus was condemned because he claimed to be a king. That's the most basic reason why there was a sign, but I believe there was another reason for this sign. I believe this is Pilate's last attempt to show his hatred for the Jews. The Jews hate him, he hates them. There's this tenuous relationship between the Jews and between Pilate, and so he sees this as an opportunity to stick it to them, to rub it in. Now just let me set the scene. Imagine you're a Jewish person who does not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and you see this sign that says, "This is Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Just that phrase, the Nazarene, would incite the hatred of the Jews, because you remember, all throughout Jesus' ministry, he was hearing nothing good can come from Nazareth. The Jews didn't believe anything good came out of that town. They saw it as a hick town, way out in the sticks, full of unsophisticated country bumpkins. And so that little phrase would have been a subtle jab at the Jews. Their king comes from Nazareth, which would have incited them even further. And then the last phrase, the King of the Jews. This was not what the Jewish leaders believed. Pilate knows this. He knows Nazareth was a despised place, and he knows that the Jewish leaders do not see Christ as their king, and so he's sticking it to them. He's rubbing it in their face. Here he is. There's your king from Nazareth. Look at him, that beaten, bloodied, naked, despised criminal hanging on the cross. There's your king. And you remember what the Jewish leaders said in response to this. John 19, verse 21, the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not right the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Don't write on there that he is the King of the Jews. Just write on there the fact that he claims to be the King of the Jews, because he's not our king. We don't want him as our king. We don't associate with that man, that despised man from Nazareth. We want nothing to do with him. He's not our king. And so they wanted Pilate to change the wording. To which he replies, John 19, verse 22, what I have written, I have written. Somehow, somewhere, Pilate gets some courage. This cowardly leader, this cowardly governor, who should have been a man of courage and integrity, who he knows Christ is innocent. He clearly understands that there is nothing in Christ's life that he is worthy of death. He sees it. He knows he's not guilty of the charges against him. He understands those things. He tries to release him on multiple occasions. But he caved under the pressure. And the Jews, he doesn't want a riot. He doesn't want his reputation stained. And so he caves under the pressure, delivers Christ over for crucifixion. And here in this moment when nothing really counts, he takes a stand. I'm not changing the sign. Oh, way to go, Pilate. So the sign reads, this is Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Do you see the irony? He really is the king. Pilate used it as a jab to get to the Jewish people. Pilate did it merely to list some charges against Jesus, but in his irony, in the irony of the situation, Pilate is speaking the truth. He doesn't know it. Unbeknownst to him, what he's saying here is actually true. He's never more right than in what he wrote on that sign. He wrote more of the truth than he even knew. This man hanging on the cross is a king. Listen to F.F. Bruce. He says, the crucified one is the true king, the kingliest king of all, because it is he who is stretched on the cross. He turns an obscene instrument of torture into a throne of glory and reigns from the tree. I love this. Here you see God's hand. You see God overruling this whole situation. Here's Pilate writing a sign, sticking it over Jesus' head, as a way to incite the Jewish people to further hatred of him because he despises them. And yet, God's invisible hand is over this, showing us that he's in control. He's orchestrating all of these details. And what Pilate writes is true. This man is the king. He's the true King of Kings, and he's the true Lord of Lords. And do you recognize this? Do you believe this, friend? Do you understand that that man who was badly bruised and beaten and mocked and humiliated, that man hanging on that cross is a king? Who is the rightful ruler of heaven and earth. He is the king who has come to reign over his people. But he came the first time to secure their redemption. He came the first time to purchase our freedom from sin, to redeem us from the slave block of sin. This is what is so critical for us to understand. Matthew wants us to see in all of this, in the drink offered to Christ, in the crucifixion of Christ, in the dividing of his clothes, in the charges placed on a sign above him. Matthew wants us to see, this is Christ, our Redeemer, whom God put there on that cross to redeem us. So his crucifixion argues for this. His clothing argues for this. The caption over his head argues for this. So does number four. The contempt for Christ. So does this one. And what you have from here to the end of the section for this morning, you have one group after another mocking Christ, sneering at Christ, despising Christ, taunting Christ. I don't want to show you this. I don't want you to see it because I believe that each one of these groups and the things they say and the taunts that they level at our Savior proves the point that Matthew is trying to make. Three groups. You're going to see three groups. Starting in verse 38 to verse 44, three groups of people who are all Jewish who join in the mocking that started by the Roman soldiers. Look back up in verse 29. Notice it was the Roman soldiers who, after twisting together a crown of thorns, put it on his head and a reed in his right hand and knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They're making fun of him. They're despising him. They're jeering at him. Notice verse 31. After they had mocked him, they put the scarlet robe, took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. See what the Roman soldiers are doing? They're mocking, taunting, humiliating, sneering. And now it continues. With three more groups. This time not coming from the Roman soldiers, but now coming from the Jewish people. Three groups, three classes of mockers. We might describe them this way. The first group are ignorant sinners. And the second group are religious sinners. And the third group are condemned sinners. You're going to see all three of these Jewish groups, classes of mockery taking place. Ignorant sinners, religious sinners, condemned sinners. I know I've said it before, but let me say it again. This is what sinners do to Christ. The heart of man is not basically good. The heart of man is wicked and depraved, and they are haters of God. And you can see this displayed in each one of these classes of mockers. And so let me show you the first one. The mocking by the crowds. These are the ignorant sinners. Look first at verse 38. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. I want you to just tuck that away a moment. We're going to come back to that one in just a moment when we come to verse 44. But look at verse 39. Let's describe these crowds. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Verse 39 describes these as passers-by. These are not the people that were marching through the streets headed to Calvary to see the execution of three criminals. That is not this group. These are passers-by. These are people who are on their way to somewhere else, and they happen to find themselves here on this scene. Not everyone was going to Calvary, and so there are some who are just mingling in the city. They were there for Passover. They were walking around and through the city, and they stumble upon this scene long enough to take it in and see what was going on, and notice their hearts. They don't say, "Stop." They don't wonder at what is going on in the sense that perhaps one of them was innocent. No, what they're doing immediately, they see all this happening and they join in the sneering and the taunting and the slandering and the speaking against Christ. Notice they're speaking to him. Verse 40. They're wagging their heads, they're hurling abuses, and they're saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." These are people who happen to be at Calvary the moment that Christ is suspended between heaven and earth. And it says they're hurling abuse. The word is blasphemeo. They're blaspheming him. They're walking by on their way to somewhere else, and they see all this happening, and immediately they join in the chorus of contempt for Christ. They're blaspheming him. Notice verse 39, they're wagging their heads. They're physically engaged. Their whole body is thrown into this jeering of Christ, and they're hurling abuses at him. They're mocking him. And they say in verse 40, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." They remember his words, which means some of them were probably from Galilee. Others perhaps had heard the word spread throughout the crowds that he made some claim of destroying the temple and raising it in 3 days. Of course, they're thinking physical temple. They don't understand he's speaking of his body and he's speaking of his death and he's speaking of his resurrection. They don't understand that, so they can't see that or appreciate that. And so they're just hearing the words. "You said you're going to destroy the temple in 3 days and rebuild it. Obviously, you're not going to do that. And if you can, why don't you prove that you can by saving yourself?" And as it says in verse 40, "If you truly are the Son of God, come down from that cross." If you want us to believe that you have come all the way from heaven to earth as the Son of God, why don't you come down the 2 or 3 feet from the cross that you're hanging on and show us that you are that? They're mocking. They're taunting him. R.T. France says, "As one with miraculous power to destroy and rebuild, or as one with a special claim on the power of God, he ought not to be dying on the cross. His present helpless situation is the proof of the falsity of his claims." People are walking by. They see the one hanging on the cross with a sign over his head. "This is Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of Israel." And they laugh. And they scorn him. And they say, "Why don't you save yourself? Why don't you come down from the cross and prove that you're the King?" Of course, Jesus could have done that. It's not that he couldn't come down from the cross. He could have in this moment called the 12 legions of angels. He could have in this moment called God to rescue him. So it's not that he couldn't come down from the cross. It's that he wouldn't come down from the cross. It wasn't his weakness that kept him from coming down. It was the strength of his love for sinners that kept him on that cross. Because he knows if he comes down from the cross to save himself, he saves nobody. He could have saved himself. He could have prevented it from going any further, but he knows that God would rescue sinners through Christ's work on the cross. Do you see the mocking of the crowds? And do you understand that this was prophesied? Psalm 22, verse 7, "All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip and they wag the head." That's David speaking of his own mistreatment. That's him speaking of his own suffering at the hands of his enemies. He felt worthless. He felt defenseless. He was treated with utter contempt, David was. They hurled insults at him, mocking him for his faith in a God who they didn't see showing up. And here is the greater David, 1,000 years later, fulfilling those very words. This is what Matthew wants us to see. Jesus is right where God wants him. By the way, I can't help but think about these passers-by. Just 5 days earlier, you remember the crowds, what they were shouting? Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I have to imagine that some of those people who were passing by Calvary that day were also in Jerusalem a few days before that, shouting Christ's praises. And in a matter of days, they turn on him. Why? Because he didn't meet their expectations. He didn't do what they thought he should do. They thought he should throw off the yoke of Rome. They thought he should militarily conquer the emperor and regain their territory. That's what he thought. They thought he should do. Clearly, he didn't meet their expectations. And so they've turned on him because he disappointed them. Could I just for a moment think that I think that happens today as well? There are people who are enthusiastic about Christ. There are people who are interested in Christ. There are people who make an initial expression of faith and maybe even go through some steps like baptism, and they go through these things that demonstrate that they're interested in Christ and they're enthusiastic about Christ, and then something happens along the way where Christ doesn't meet their expectations. And they get disappointed with Christ. And then they turn on Christ. I pray that's not you. And if you're here this morning and you think that somehow Christ has disappointed you, let me just say as clear as I can say it, it is not him who's failed you. You've had unmet expectations. The issue is not with Christ. The issue is with your heart. Don't be like these folks. These ignorant sinners who expected Christ to do something for them, and then when their expectations go unmet, they turn on him and begin mocking and humiliating him. This is the mocking by the crowds. There's another group. Secondly, there's the mocking by the leaders. Mocking by the leaders, you can see it in verses 41 to 43. Notice verse 41 says, in the same way the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him. And saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. Here are the Jewish leaders. And they're joining in the mocking by the crowds. They're joining in the mocking started by the Roman soldiers. They're making fun of him. They're taunting him. They're tormenting him with their words. And notice what they're saying, verse 42. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He saved others. He taught others. He healed others. That's great. But he can't save himself. Do you know they're actually true in those words? He can't save himself. Of course, he could. He could come down from the cross. It's not an issue of that. It's that he doesn't want to. He's going to submit himself to the will of the Father. So in that sense, he cannot save himself. He must move forward. He saves others by choosing not to save himself. This is the beauty of the cross. This is the beauty of these statements. There's an irony here where these folks are actually speaking, in a sense, truth. He cannot save himself. Why can he not save himself? Because he's on a divine mission from the Father to rescue sinners. You and me. So they mock him. They torment him. Taunt him. If he's the king, oh, let him come down. We'll believe in him. The end of verse 42. If he comes down from the cross, he gives us this sign. Oh, then we'll believe in him. And I promise you that's not true. Because on Sunday morning, he rose from the dead. And none of them believed in him. They didn't need more signs. They didn't need more proof. They didn't need more evidence. The problem was their hearts were hard. Their hearts were sinful. Their hearts were wicked. They didn't need more evidence. They needed to submit to the evidence they had. They needed to embrace the Savior who was being testified clearly by his own words, by his powerful works, by his powerful words, by the fact that God the Father has testified to the fact that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. They didn't need more evidence. But could I just for a moment remind you that there are many people like this today? They pride themselves on having a reasonable mind. They believe their unbelief is rational because there's not enough evidence for the things of the Lord and Christ and truth. They need more proof. They need more signs. They need more tangible confirmation of this. Just give me more evidence and I'll be convinced. Show me something miraculous. Just give me some sign and I'll believe. You ever have people like that in your life? You ever meet people like this? I can't wrap my minds around it. There's just not enough there for me to believe. Again, the issue is not with the lack of evidence. It's with a dead heart. And blind eyes. And deaf ears. Can I just say it this way? Seeking after signs is not the mark of a genuine believer. Seeking after signs, wanting proof, wanting more evidence is not the sign of a true believer. A true believer says, God said it. I believe it. That's good enough for me. Actually, they say, God said it. That's good enough for me, whether I believe it or not. The mark of true believers are those who take God at his word. Don't demand more evidence. They don't demand more arguments. They recognize their heart is depraved. They need a new heart. So the demand for signs is not as much a request as it is an excuse. So could I just say to you, if you're here this morning and you find yourself in this camp, I'm close, I'm interested, I want to know more, but I just can't believe because it just doesn't make sense to me. I need more rational proof and rational evidence. I need some more confirmation that these things are true. Can I just say to you, what more does God need to do? What more does he need to do to convince you that you need a Savior? And Christ is that Savior who's come from heaven, God in human flesh. He has given all the undeniable proof that Christ is the Messiah. You need no more proof. So the Jewish leaders, taunting, mocking. Look at verse 43. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Oh, if he really is the Son of God, he really trusts in God. And if God really delights in him as he claims, then God will rescue him. Obviously, God's not rescuing him, so he's clearly not the Son of God. And do you notice that in verse 43, much of that verse comes from Psalm 22. Verse 8, which says, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Do you know that these Jewish leaders in this moment are unwittingly fulfilling Psalm 22, verse 8? Words from David as he's describing his own suffering and his own mistreatment, now applied to Christ. Beloved, do you see the hand of God? This is all being done according to God's perfect design and plan to accomplish the redemption of sinners. So there's the mocking by the crowds. There's the mocking by the leaders. There's one other group. Mocking by the robbers. Mocking by the robbers. Verse 38 reminds us of them. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. These were not petty thieves. These were murderous insurrectionists. These were hardened criminals who abused and killed their victims, revolutionaries. Barabbas was likely their leader. It was he who was to die in the middle cross. As I said a few weeks ago, Jesus literally takes his place. On either side of Jesus are these other comrades of Barabbas. One on his right, one on his left, verse 44. These robbers who had been crucified with him were now also insulting him with the same words. Robber on the left, robber on the right. Hear the crowds hurling abuses at Christ. They hear the Jewish leaders mocking and abusing him, and they join right in, adding their own words of insult to him, both of them joining in their contempt and their hatred for Christ. You, of course, remember that one of those thieves, in the last hours, moments, breaths of his life, perhaps turning his head to see the sign posted above Jesus' head that says, this is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews, in those final moments of his earthly life, by the grace of God and the sovereign hand of God, repents and believes in this Christ. Luke 23 describes it. Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Someone has well said, one thief was saved that no sinner might despair, but only one thief was saved that no sinner might presume. Yeah, you can maybe wait to the last moment of your life, but don't presume. They're joining the chorus of insulting Christ as he hangs on that cross. And can I just say again, this is what God designed? This was prophesied in the Old Testament, that Jesus would hang between two thieves. Isaiah 53, verse 12, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. This was prophesied. Christ would be among these criminals hanging on this cross. So do you see the hand of God? Do you see his work? Do you see what he's accomplishing? Do you see that all of this is being done by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God to bring sinners to himself? Let me just close with a couple of thoughts. On the one hand, this is a very sad scene. The mockery of the Son of God, the hatred of the Son of God, the vitriol and the vindictiveness that the crowds and the robbers and the Jewish leaders had toward Christ. Can I just say, this is how the world thinks of Christ. They trip over him. They stumble over him. They hate him. And if you're here this morning and you find yourself tripping over Christ, let me just urge you that don't join this chorus. Stop tripping over this stumbling block. Bow the knee to Christ, submit to him, embrace him, see him hanging on that cross as God's substitute for you. You should have been there. I should have been there. It was our sin that nailed him there. See yourself deserving that cross and one who takes your place. Don't trip over him. Don't stumble over him. It's a sad scene. On the other hand, do you see how glorious this scene is? God made a way. God had a plan. He designed this from before the foundation of the world. This was what God planned to rescue wretched sinners like us, to bring us to himself. And so I ask you, as I started the sermon, do you see the cross for what it is? I want you to write this verse down. I want you to think about it this week. And I want you to ask yourself, are these words true of me? Galatians 6:14. Paul says, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Do you hear Paul? He says, may I never boast in anything. May words of pride and arrogance never leave my lips except if it would be in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Can I ask you this morning, do you boast in the cross? What are you proud of? You go around telling people how great you are, your accomplishments, everything you've done to draw attention to yourself, to make much of yourself? Or are you a boaster in the cross? I'm nothing apart from him. He's done everything. The cross stands at the very center of my life, and I would be absolutely nothing without it. Is that how you speak? Is that how you think? Is the cross of Christ precious to you, friend? Because it was there at the cross that God's Son, for a world of lost sinners, was slain. That was us. So may we be boasters in the cross. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this text. We thank you for this passage, Lord. It's hard, again, to read. It's hard to see the responses of those there at Calvary who were hurling abuses, who were insulting Christ, mocking him, saying he cannot save himself, and yet in those words there's truth, because he would not save himself. He chose to lay down his life for us so he could save us. So Lord, May the blazing center of our life be Christ and him crucified. As we go through this week, may our speech be about that. May our actions be about that. May our attitudes be about that. May you receive all the honor and the glory and the praise and the thanks. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for his work. We thank you for what he's done. We thank you for his humility and for his willingness to give up himself to save wretched sinners like us. In your name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.